So we're in our sermon series in the Gospel of John, living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. Today's passage is found in John chapter 13, in verses 18 through 30. The title of my message is Love Betrayed. Love Betrayed. In the four chapters between chapters 13 and 17 are significant. It is the night before Jesus is crucified, and so we see what Jesus said, what he did, and what he prayed in those four chapters to prepare his disciples for his departure, to prepare him in this way, to prepare them, first of all, for the confusion and the disillusionment because he's going to die, and they don't really grasp that yet, and then also to prepare them to represent him after he leaves. And so it's very significant what he tells them and what he does for them and what he prays for them in these four chapters. And like I said, we're going to look at the topic of my sermon title is Love Betrayed. Some of you know what it's like to feel betrayed, right? Yeah. I remember insignificant incident, but it was significant at the time. When I was young, I may have shared this, I know I've shared this story, but we were young, and I don't remember how old we were, but we were down at Randy Pollock's house, down the street from where I grew up in Lansing, Michigan, and his yard, there were shrubs in front of the yard, and at the back of the yard, there was a crab apple tree. And one of the things we used to do when the crab apples were ripe, because they didn't taste very good, is that we would take them and we would peg cars as they drove by in the bushes. And then if someone happened to stop, we would run from the street. So one time we were there, and it was at least my brother and I, my younger brother, Mark. And I was not throwing apples at the time. I was just there, and my brother threw a crab apple at this truck, and it went through the roll-down window of the truck and hit the guy's glasses and knocked his glasses off. And the guy was actually the janitor at the Catholic Church across the street, which my family went to. And my family knew this janitor, and I mean, my family was pretty entrenched in the church, and they knew him. And so, because I did not throw the apple, I did not run, but my brother ran. And when he came around the bushes, lo and behold, who was the only person standing there? And he knew I was a tailor. And so he grabbed me, and I said, I didn't do it. My brother Mark did it, and he obviously didn't believe me. And so he said, I'm taking you home, because I said, I have my bike here. And he says, we'll throw the bike in the back of the truck. It was, you know, 10, 15 houses, maybe a full block from my house. And I was sweating bullets, and he knew I was sweating. And he was a pretty young guy. And he, lo and behold, he ended up letting me go. And I almost killed my brother that night. The bitterness and the anger and the frustration. Well, that's a pretty minor betrayal, isn't it? Some of you here today may have experienced far greater betrayals from family members or from a spouse or from friends or from an employer or from an employee. And today we're going to look at, I think, one of the most gut-wrenching events in the life of Jesus when he is betrayed by one of his closest companions, one of his disciples, Judas, who's described as the betrayer. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. We thank you that your word is alive and it's active, and that its ability to work in and through us is not limited to my inabilities, particularly today, Lord, with my cold. And so, Lord, I ask that you would overcome my human frailties and weaknesses today, that you would overcome all my inadequacies, because ultimately, outside of you, Lord, I am inadequate to teach and to preach, Lord. So I ask for your spirit to work through the gift of teaching and preaching, that you would anoint me and help me to be clear and help me to have energy and help me not to just to think clearly and cogently and convincingly. And Lord, I ask that you would help us, everyone here, because we also need a work of your Spirit through the gift of hearing and seeing spiritual realities and truths, that we would not be limited or distracted by my frailties this morning. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that work that you do through the gift of teaching and preaching. When your people are gathered together, Lord, I ask that you would speak to your people and that your presence would be personal and profound and transforming. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage can be broken up really into two sections. Verses 18 to 20, Jesus identifies his betrayer. Verses 18 to 20, Jesus identifies his betrayer. And then in verses 21 through 30, Jesus He prepares his disciples for his betrayer. That's why I'm confused. I'm already starting out badly, aren't I? So verses 18 through 20, he prepares his disciples for his betrayal, and then verses 21 through 30, he identifies his betrayer. Okay? So that's where we're going today, Lord willing. So in verses 18 to 20, as I said, Jesus prepares his disciples for his betrayer. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples about following him and following his example, but he's not referring to all of them because he says one of them is not going to. He knows one of them is not going to. He describes him already in verse 10 of chapter 13 as someone who is unclean. He says, all of you are clean, but not one of you is clean. And he's talking about Judas, who's going to betray him. And when he says you're not clean, he's basically describing him as someone who doesn't have saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus chose Judas knowing that he would betray him. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12. So he specifically chose the 12, specifically choosing Judas as one of them, because knowing Judas was going to betray him. And then now John also tells us in verse 18 that Judas' betrayal fulfills Scripture. Look at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. Speaking of Judas. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, this is John reflecting later on. And he's saying that the choosing of Judas fulfills Scripture. And in that original psalm, in Psalm 41, verse 9, King David is betrayed by one of his closest friends, somebody he had eaten with. And what John is saying is that that betrayal of King David pointed to a greater betrayal of a greater king, King Jesus. And so John, as he looked back to the Old Testament, he saw the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And in this particular event of King David being betrayed, it pointed to a greater betrayal of a greater king, King Jesus. And so the writers of the New Testament see the Old Testament as being filled up in Jesus. It's like God is pouring water into the container of the Old Testament, and that all of it points to Jesus, so it spills over, pointing us to Jesus. So now look at verse 19. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. The end of that verse literally reads, I am. I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you will believe that I am. And when Jesus is saying that, it's just like he has said already in all the other I am statements that we've looked at. He is identifying himself not just as a man, not just as the Son of Man, or not just as the Son of God, but God the Son. He's identifying himself in some way, somehow, as the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And remember, John has already pointed this out in the very beginning of his Gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so Jesus is not just a man or not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God incarnate. And so Jesus tells them that of his betrayal beforehand so that when it happens, they will continue to believe. He wants his disciples to understand that the betrayal and thus his death is part of God's sovereign plan. That the betrayal doesn't usurp God's plan. But the betrayal is part of God's plan to accomplish God's purpose and God's mission for Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And so the betrayal does not derail Jesus as the Messiah, but proves that he is the Messiah. Because the Old Testament, again, pointed to a suffering Messiah who would die on behalf of his people. And does anybody know what kind of a meal they're celebrating? It's a Passover meal. It all has significance. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So Jesus wants to be clear with them and make it clear to them so that when he dies, they will understand. But see, we know that when he dies, or when he's arrested, what happens? They become scared and they run off, right? And then when he dies, they become disillusioned. And Jesus is preparing them so that they will continue to believe. So even in their fear and even in their disillusionment, they are still embracing him as the Messiah. They just don't know how it's going to work. They're confused. And that confusion is not cleared till when? Till after his resurrection and Pentecost comes, and they're given a new, what I would say is a new dimension of the Holy Spirit, and things become clearer to them. So Jesus wants them to understand that the betrayal actually advances God's purposes and God's mission. Most of the time in the Christian life, we become disillusioned because we don't understand truth and reality. We don't understand the way God is or the way God works. Right? So for instance, people will say, quoting Jesus, that if you pray, I will give you whatever you want, right? In my name, ask whatever you want, and it'll be given to you. So is that a blanket statement? Is that a blanket statement? Someone says, yes. So that's not a blanket statement. It's not a blanket statement for you to write a check out to whatever you want. Or when we put our hopes in men and women and they let us down, we become disillusioned. Because Jesus is our only hope, not man or woman. I was just talking to somebody that they had just gone to found a new church, and it was the perfect church until they came. Because most of us think that church is supposed to be perfect. Well, let's go over this. Most of us think that Christians that as we become Christians in relationships, we're not to have conflicts. But conflicts is for Christians is opportunities to God mold and shape us. Or let's just look at this example. This is one of the greatest evils of all history, the betrayal of the Son of God that accomplishes God's purpose. And we don't think we're supposed to suffer. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Peter says suffering twice. Peter says suffering is God's will. But then there's sometimes where we suffer because of our own foolish choices, and then we wonder why we're in those, boy, we want to blame God for it. No, that's not, you don't blame God for anything. You are there because of foolish choices you made. Did Jesus make a foolish choice to be in the place where he is? No. This is God's sovereign purpose. See, here's the irony of evil for the Christian. God promises to turn evil upside down on itself for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work out for the good, for his good. Oh, I'm sorry. God causes all things to work out for the good of those who've been called according to his purposes. Then Jesus confirms this by telling them that they will be his representatives after he's gone. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, that is, whoever receives disciples, because he's going to send the disciples out in John chapter 20, receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That is, whoever receives you as my disciples receives me. And whoever receives me receives my Father, because we know that Jesus represents the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father on a mission to point people to the Father. And so Jesus is saying, in the same way that the Father backed me up, we're going to back you up on the mission. You will be my representatives. He's talking to his disciples and he's saying, the betrayal does not circumvent the plan of God. The betrayal is the means by which God's plan and purposes is fulfilled. So you need to be prepared, because when I'm gone after the resurrection, you're going to be sent out and we're going to back you up. In the same way that Jesus, the Father backed up Jesus, and the Jesus and the Father backs up the disciples, Jesus and the Father continues to back us up as we live on God's mission. Last year we had, actually this spring, we had Caleb Richardson share about planting a church in Wasilla and to fulfill the Great Commission and to make disciples and tell people about Jesus. And we have actually an update about him that we're going to show. It's about a 2-minute update.
Hey, Christian Community Church. This is Caleb Richardson here with Radiant Matsu. We're a church plant that you're a part of planting. And so I wanted to give you an update of what God's been up to and what we've been up to in the process of planting a new church. So in September, we began to plant a core group, a small core group of people around the idea of what it means to be the church. And so we've been meeting every week since that point. And starting the end of January, January 27th, we're going to begin to take that core group and move to a Sunday morning with it, and then launch to what we call gospel communities that live as families around the good news of Jesus on mission together. So that's where we're at. We've got about 25 people, 25 adults, and 15 or so kids that are gathering and really committing to be part of this new church plant. So some of the challenges that we're going to be facing here soon is, as we move and get any larger, if we move to a Sunday and grow at all, we're going to have to find a new facility. And we already have a place in mind It is the Matsu CrossFit Gym, and we're going to move in there. And so you can just be praying as we set out to begin a Sunday morning, that the timing of moving from my home to the Matsu CrossFit Gym will be in God's timing and plan, and that also just the needs that we have as far as building sound systems and organizing for children's ministries and different things that come about as you move more to a Sunday morning. So, man, I appreciate your prayers, appreciate your support. Thank you for being a part of God's mission of seeing a new church planted in the Matsu.
In December. And since then, they actually started meeting. Karen and I were up there a couple weeks ago and spent 2 days with he and his wife. They started meeting on Sunday morning, and they had 50 people on the first Sunday morning at their house with the children's ministry. And as he said, they are having, from that, they're having two, what they say are missional communities, which are like life groups, but they're a little bit different. And one of the things that he has had an opportunity to is get connected with Teen Challenge up there. Teen Challenge is an in-house recovery program. So anyway, so he was up there, and he got a chance to, he was sharing and there. So I went with him, and I put two and two together, and I realized that there was a guy from Homer that has come to church who was there, and it was great to see him, and he's doing very well. But all 20 of those guys came to his first service out of 50 people. So you have 20 of these guys who are recovering addicts who wear their issues on their sleeves. And so when they were just talking and given opportunities to share, these guys were just sharing. And Caleb said it was really awesome to see a lot of comfortable middle-class people hear about the crap that these guys have gone through. And some of them are pretty hard and broken guys, and just sharing about their sin and about their struggles and about what Jesus is doing in the midst of them recovery. So it was pretty awesome and encouraging to hear what God is doing in the Matsu Valley. So Jesus prepares his disciples for his betrayal in verses 18 through 20. And now in verses 21 through 30, Jesus identifies his betrayer. He becomes more explicit. Verse 21 tells us that he is troubled in spirit. Now, he's not troubled about the fact that he's going to go to the cross, because he already knows he's going to go to the cross. We already saw that in John chapter 12. He's not troubled because he doesn't know who is going to betray him. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. So he is troubled because one of his dearest, closest friends and allies that he has spent between 2 and 3 years with is going to betray him. Notice how the disciples respond. Look at verses 23 through 26. Or 22 through 26. After Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, It is he who, to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. The disciples are clueless as to who's doing it. They're looking at one another in disbelief. And then John, who is described it, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is on the right side of Jesus because he leans back against Jesus, because in a feast like this, like a Passover meal, not just a normal everyday meal, but when there was a celebration meal together, they would lay prostrate towards the table, and you'd be leaning on your right-hand side, and your legs would be out. And so John is leaning in front of Jesus, And he leans back up against Jesus' chest and he asks Jesus, who is it? At the host of a Passover meal, sometimes the host in a Passover meal sometimes would put his hand into the common bowl where the bread or the food was, the meat was, and then he would dip it into the sauce, and then he would hand it to somebody as a gesture or as a sign of friendship or even as a sign of honor. And Jesus says to John, as he leans back, he says, to the one whom I dip this morsel to and give it. And so then what does Jesus do? That's exactly what he does. John is on his left. Judas is probably on his right. Because that's the only way it seems possible that Jesus could hand Judas the morsel without climbing over somebody else. And to the right of the host is the place of honor. Judas, his betrayer, is in the place of honor. And Jesus is honoring his betrayer by giving him a morsel. It's as though Jesus, in one last attempt, is offering love and friendship to the one who's going to betray him. Jesus tells us to love our enemies because he did it. But we find it hard enough to love family and friends, let alone our enemies. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story in The Hiding Place of meeting one of the prison guards who imprisoned her and tortured her and her sister. They were put into Nazi concentration camps, or Corrie was, because they had Jews in their homes. Corrie survived, and when the war was ended, the camps had been liberated. Corrie was speaking at various churches, sharing about God's love and faithfulness, even in the midst of horror. This is what she writes. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sin." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the anger, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I again breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus," I prayed, "I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world healing hinges, but on His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives us the command, the love itself. Not one of the disciples ever considered that it would be Judas. They are standing there, laying there in disbelief, wondering who it is, who it could be. The other Gospels tells us they're asking, "Is it I, Lord?" They're wondering about themselves. But Judas knows Jesus is talking about it. Judas had already planned this. He'd already been making preparations. Judas had been with Jesus 3 years, had been an eyewitness to Jesus' teaching, to His miracles, to His extravagant love and grace and mercy toward the undeserving. Jesus had seen it all. Judas had seen it all. Judas saw and heard the claims that Jesus made. Judas ate with Him. Judas slept with Him. Judas traveled with Him. Judas probably even preached. Judas probably even laid His hands on the sick and healed them. Judas probably even cast out demons as a disciple. But instead of Jesus' message and His ministry and His extravagant love and mercy, instead of it softening Judas' heart, it hardened Judas' heart. Judas is a warning to all of us. Following Jesus is not just having a past history with Jesus, but it also means having a present history with Jesus and a future history of Jesus. Judas had great spiritual privilege, great spiritual opportunity, and great, incredible spiritual experiences. But none of them guaranteed his having saving faith in Jesus Christ. There was no better teacher to sit under. There was no better mentor to be under. There is no better leader to be under than Jesus. Yet instead of his heart softening towards Jesus, it hardened to the place where he determined that he was going to betray the one who had only showed him kindness and love and grace and mercy. The 7th century Puritans used to call people like Judas temporaries because they showed evidence of faith for some time, but for any number of reasons, they began drifting. They became lukewarm. They become cold. And they become distant. So that Jesus is only a distant memory, a season in their life. They profess faith, but they do not actively follow Christ, so they do not possess faith. I remember hearing the story, and it wasn't too many years ago, of the captain of a boat who fell asleep while driving his fishing boat, and he wasn't awakened. He wasn't awakened till his phone went off. No, he wasn't awakened till his boat slammed into a rock ledge in the water. And shocking him and his crew, because they had drifted far off course till they crashed their ship. I read a story of one of the books I'm reading on discipleship by Wilkins. And he became a Christian during the Jesus movement. And he said he remembers running into his friends from the Jesus movement, who were all Jesus freaks at the time, and talking to them. And so many of them that were on fire at the time, and he asked them about how they are with Jesus, they point to that as just being a season in their life and that they've moved on. Jesus is but a faint memory in their lives. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, John has three categories of people. This is important. Three categories of people responses that you see in John. One, those who completely reject him. Those who completely embrace him and believe in him. And then a third category, who have a false belief, but it's not genuine saving faith. And what distinguishes between true faith and not true faith, or what I would say is those who profess faith and those who possess faith, are those who ultimately persevere in the faith. I'm not talking about just making a profession and saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, but you have an active, living, dynamic faith. I'm not talking about perfect, because the Christian life goes like this. But are you following Jesus? Following Jesus means that you're actively pursuing him. You're learning from him. You're following him. You're seeking to obey him. And you're seeking to carry on his mission. Beware of Judas. And beware of drifting like Judas. See, we don't take drifting very seriously in the American church. Drifting is a serious issue. And all of us have the potential to drift every day. We have the temptation to drift every day. So Judas' heart hardens and Satan enters him. And Jesus tells him in verse 27, what you're about to do, do quickly. And when he says that, even in that statement, Jesus is showing that he is not a victim. No one takes his life from him, but he lays it down freely. Judas left, and it was night or dark. Night and darkness has a double meaning in John. The light has come, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or in John chapter 3, when it says the light shines, I'm sorry, this is the judgment. The light comes into the world, and the people loved darkness more than they loved the light because their works are evil. Judas' betrayal reflects the sinfulness that is in all of us that blinds us to who Jesus truly is and blinds us to following him apart from God's grace in our life. You believe in Christ, you are following Christ not because you're better than the next person, not because you're morally superior, not because you're brighter, not because you get it, but because Jesus has so gotten a hold of you by his grace and mercy that he has overcome your spiritual blindness, that he has overcome your spiritual numbness, that he has overcome your spiritual resistance. So you melted until you said yes to him. Yet, here's the irony, is that this greatest betrayal brings about the greatest good because it secures our salvation. This betrayal is what frees us, actually, it leads us to his death and his resurrection, which frees us from the penalty of sin because of our guilt before God, so that we will never face the penalty of our sin. But it doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin, it frees us from the power of sin in our daily life that we sung about today in the resurrection power. You could feel people singing about the give me resurrecting power, Lord. Excuse me. Why do we love to sing about it? Because we long for it and because we've experienced it. But it doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin and free us from the power of sin, but it ultimately will free us from the presence of sin. Because when we face Jesus, we will become like Jesus, and we will never, ever struggle with sin again because it will be completely removed from us. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Eternity with Jesus, not floating in clouds, not on pearly gates or gold streets, but on a new creation. That's all imagery. It's all metaphors. Some of you think, oh, geez, I wanted the precious metals. If you want the precious metals, if you're enamored with what they describe about heaven than about Jesus, then you're enamored with the wrong thing. Because eternity is about Jesus here on creation. So here's the reality. Judas' betrayal secures your, my salvation and eternal destiny. So what's your next step? Have you come to faith in Christ? Are you following Christ? Jesus is a king. He's not your buddy. He is your buddy in one sense, but he's also your king. And if you're not following as your king, then you're not following him as your friend or as your buddy, as your savior. In that day and age, a king wasn't to be trifled with. See, we can mock the president, but you mock the king, you didn't have anything to mock with after that. I'm not just talking about your tongue, I'm talking about your head. So are you following Jesus? Are you pursuing him? And if you're doing that, that's great. Let me encourage you to make Sundays part of your commitment in following after Christ, because you need to be around a community of people. You need to identify with a community of people. That's what the scripture talks about, that when we become followers of Christ, we become part of the band of followers of Christ, because you can't go it alone. You need to be around people and gather with other people because this is your family. But here's the reality, is that you and I on Sunday mornings don't know each other very well, right? So you need a community of people that know you and that you know, that you can pray with, that you can talk about your struggles, that will be your nuclear family, that will do things with you, that will help you out when you're struggling, that you can help out with your struggling. That you care for each other, that you shepherd each other. Because the Christian life cannot be lived alone. If you're trying to live it alone, I'm going to tell you, you are failing miserably. And if you're thinking you're okay, then you don't really know what it means to thrive spiritually. So you're not meant to follow Christ alone. You're not meant to suffer alone. And there's no way that you and I can live out the gospel alone. Because gospel transformation happens in gospel community. Most of transformation happens I'm sorry, most of transformation is a relational transformation, is it not? You look at all the fruits of the Spirit, and they're all relational. That's why it's easy to be a Christian alone. See, I'm a good Christian. If everybody was just like me, it would be easy. It would be a manic world, but it would be easy. Let's stand, let's close and worship. We have the prayer team and the worship team to come up. If you would like prayer, if you'd like to come to faith or put your faith in Christ or renew your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to come up and have the prayer team pray for you. If you just need encouragement, the prayer team would love to pray with you and encourage you. Father, we just thank you that your plans are so much larger than us. And the gospel comes to us because it is always moving towards other people. Because the gospel is meant to overflow. Because grace is like that. Your love is like that. It is poured into us so that it can overflow and impact the lives of those around us. And Lord, I thank you that the cross and the resurrection saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately will save us from the presence of sin. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a family. Lord, I ask that we would milk that for all it's worth, that we'd learn to love one another, that we'd learn to serve one another, that we'd learn to be with one another, even when it's difficult. And Lord, I ask that if any of us have issues with someone here today, that we wouldn't leave here without extending and asking for forgiveness. Because if we can't love our family, then there's no way we can love our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us so that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Father, we thank you that the gospel is not just about us, but the gospel is about the nations and about your mission. So, Lord, I ask that we would be so full of you that we talk of you to those around us and that we shine brightly because of the power of the gospel in us that is transforming us, and that we would have a presence in our community. And as you open up doors for us to share and people respond, that we would be making disciples here and across the villages and across the nations of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week. Mm-hmm.